Good morning, everyone. It's an honor, as always, and a pleasure to be here this morning. We are grateful to our guests who are joining us. We thank you for being here. As always, we are honored by your presence. And to our brethren, members here at the Southeast as well, we welcome you back. And it's always, it is a joy to be able to be together, to worship our God in spirit and in truth, but also to encourage one another, to stir up love and good works, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and forward teaches us. If you will, at this time, please turn off your cell phones, electronics, any kind of tablets you may have. We want to eliminate all distractions. And if you will as well, prepare your minds, which should have already been prepared, but if not yet, prepare your minds to focus on our God as we are worshiping Him. And as He is our object of worship, we should be focusing on Him, and our minds should be set on His Word. So if you will, try to put the woes of this world, the worries of this world on hold, so that we can then grow in spirit and in truth. Once more, thank you all for being here this morning. Let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Our beloved King and our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. We bow before Thy feet, Father, giving Thee all honor and glory, praising Thee, Father, and giving our lives over to Thee. We are grateful, Father, for we know that we are unworthy, and we know that our lips, Father, will never be pure enough to call upon Thy holy name. But, Father, it has pleased Thee to give us that avenue through the precious blood of Thy Son, that Lamb without spot, that Lamb without blemish. As please Thee, Father, to grant us access to Thee, Father, so that we may boldly draw near, that we, Father, may be able to come to Thee, Father, through the avenue of prayer in that precious and mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Father, as we seek to also be holy, for Thou art holy, Thou have granted us, Father, the promise that as long as we remain, Lord, and we continue to be holy and perfect our holiness, Thou shalt attend to the voice of Thy saints. Father, it is with this great joy we come to Thee, Lord, asking Thee to look upon this assembling of Thy saints with eyes of approval, that everything we do in word or in deed, Father, may be done so with the authority and the approval of Thy word through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we may follow this scripture, Lord, that Thy Spirit has inspired, and that, Father, we may know that Thy words are everlasting, Father, and that, Lord, they are truly words of eternal life. For those of our brethren, for those of our friends who are traveling, Father, still toward this location, in Thy hands we deposit their trip. And Father, we humbly ask that if it be Thy will, allow them to arrive safely as Thou have also allowed us to do so. For the teachers, Lord, who will be teaching this morning, we thank You for those for that disposition of love, for those who committed their time, Father, and their work and their energy, Lord, to prepare these lessons, to share with those young minds, and to share, Father, with those who are listening to their voices at this time. Thank You, Father, and bless them greatly, Father, for that desire. And for those, Lord, who will be unable to join us because of their health or because of other unforeseen situations that are out of their control, Lord, Thou knowest their hearts, Thou knowest the true reasons why. We ask that You bless them. And Father, if it is because of negligence, we ask that You forgive them, Father, but also stir in them that through Thy word, that spirit of repentance, so that they, Lord, may seek to do what is right in Thy sight. Father, be with us, Lord, as we study Thy word, and be with us on this entire day as we seek to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Father, seeking to stand before Thee as true worshipers in accordance to Thy will. We pray this, Lord, not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been studying for the past couple of weeks, Judges. And contrary to what we've done in the past, where we've made an effort to see it chapter by chapter, we've actually been doing more of a general overview. We've been taking lessons extracted from the book itself, which can be very instrumental and can be very essential in our spiritual living. For example, last Sunday, if you recall, we were talking about how not to guide our home, what not to do as far as the example that is found there in the book of Judges. And we went to and we made or drew the parallels between Psalm 127 and the book of Judges, chapter 2. And truthfully, more than a parallel, we see the compare and contrast. Whereas the Bible tells us there in verses 1 and 2, the vain nature of wanting to raise a home without God in it. In other words, we are trying to do things on our own. We've also drawn the other parallels between Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, with the book of Judges, where there we are able to see in that passage the foolishness of not trusting in the Lord in all of our ways, of not acknowledging Him in whatever we do. Because in the book of Judges, the main theme that runs through the entire book is everyone did was what was right in their own eyes. So when God does not lead a nation, when God does not lead a home, we then see that chaos, confusion, and destruction takes place. And we were able to see the three C's, if you will, of the book of Judges, which we must beware to always be cognizant of. We saw convenience, we saw comfort, and we saw complacency. We were able to see how out of convenience they chose to stop the conquering or the casting out of the wicked inhabitants of the land. It was a lot more convenient to put them under tribute than it was to continue going to war. We saw the comfort that they fell into. They became comfortable with the society. They became comfortable with the things that were going on. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 and forward, we see how the worship to Moloch was already taking place. In other words, the sacrifice of humans. And because of them becoming comfort, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 warn us against this. They warn us that we are not to get comfortable in this world. In other words, we're not to become desensitized. We have to always make sure that we are able to distinguish between what God approves and what God disproves. Therefore, this led to complacency. They were complacent with what they had. As long as they had their vineyards, as long as they had their homes, they were not wanting more. That lack of drive, that lack of desire, instead of wanting to have the entire promised land, entirety of the land that fills milk and honey, they stopped halfway. Or perhaps we can, for the sake of a figurative language, they stopped about a quarter of a way before they actually achieved it. They became complacent. It was enough. You know, it is said that complacency is one of the greatest enemies of champions because they become satisfied with that one championship that they have received, and because they feel accomplished, there is no longer that same drive that was in them before when they were trying to obtain the first title. Thus, this is what happened with the book of Judges. It was out of convenience, it was because of comfort, and it was because of complacency. Now, it's interesting that when we see all of this, once more, we see chaos. We see confusion because they forgot what the will of God is. Thus, these are lessons that we have been taking and extracting from the book of Judges as a whole, as a way of us applying them to our own spiritual lives. This morning, I would like for you and I to go back to the song of Deborah and Barak there in Judges chapter 5. In Judges chapter 5, and there is one thing that I briefly touched upon when we were preaching on it that I would like to examine a little more closely starting today, because I do believe that this leads into chapter 6. Now, few observations that you and I will see together is that every time that God rose a deliverer, we see a different type of characteristic in them. We see something that sets them apart from the society that they found themselves in. And here in chapter 5, we studied how this song is, as we entitled our sermon a few weeks ago, a ballad of antithesis. Let me write that up here for you. So when we talk about an antithesis, here, of course, this is the plural form of the word. We're talking about opposites. Okay? We're talking about opposites. And we say this, and we mention this, because we have to remember, as we've been studying on Wednesdays, that this part of the book of Judges, what we're seeing is Hebrew poetry. It is, in essence, a psalm, if you will. It is a song. We see that the Bible begins in verse 1 by saying, "Then sang Deborah." So we have to understand that when we approach this type of literature, many things have to be taken under consideration. For example, in Hebrew poetry, they are not into they do not emphasize or focus too much on rhyming words. Much of our poetry today, our most popular poetry rather, because we do have to acknowledge that even today, not all poetry rhymes, okay? There are certain poems that don't rhyme at all. For example, haikus don't necessarily rhyme, the Japanese form of a poem. But the most popular, the most sought after are usually those that rhyme. Think about our songs. Think about, you know, one of your favorite songs from your era. The reason they're so easy to remember the lyrics is because the rhyme that is found between the syllables, the rhyme that is found between the sound, the rhyme that is found between the words. This is what is known as a mnemonic device. In other words, for you to remember, for you to memorize, to learn, that's one of the reasons why the majority of the songs that are very, very popular are catchy, as they say, because they're easy to remember. They're easy to remember. Think about the chorus, for example, like today while we worship in song. Think about the fact that after every stanza, we always sing a what? A chorus. Which is usually the one that we remember the most when we're looking for a song? The chorus. Well, how did we learn the chorus? Because it's the one part of the song we keep repeating, isn't it? So it's one of those devices that is actually very instrumental, and once more, it's not by accident. God, in His Word, often repeats many, many, if not all, of His commandments. Many of the commandments from the Old Testament you will find in the New Testament. They may not be exactly the word for word, but they are still the same as far as instruction and in essence. So when we see this in the fifth chapter of Judges, we have to remember that when we talk about the fact that it is a ballad, meaning song, of antitheses, what we're saying is that they are entire rhymes, if you will, of antithetical statements. In other words, opposites. This, in Hebrew poetry, is known as a parallelism. And to be more specific, it is referred to as an antithetical parallelism. Go with me very quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And observe here how the Bible gives us another example of this literary device. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. This is an antithetic parallelism. very clear, isn't it? And it makes it very clear because to be born is the direct opposite of to die, isn't it? Every one of these are direct opposites of each other. But what makes antithetical statements or parallelisms unique and beautiful is that even though they are direct opposites to one another, they are also linked with each other. Let me ask you the following question. Can you die if you are not born? No. So what does being born and its opposite, dying, have that links them together? Life, right? Life. Every one of these works the exact same way. Although they are opposites, if you will, they are joined at the hip. This is why we must always be careful and why I personally am always trying to do my best to explain what type of literature we're reading. Because it is important. You know, the other day, not too long ago, somebody was calling one of the epistles a book. And I know we do this mistake. I've done it many times as well. Where we say, oh, the book of Thessalonians, the book of John, or the first book of John, the second book of John, the third book of John. They're not books. They're letters. And as such, it changes, or it should change when we read them. Because the way we read, what we register in our subconscious, what we register in our mind when we're approaching literature, is actually going to lead or dictate the understanding that we get from it. Because a book, when we read a book, it's either a fiction novel, it's either a non-fiction novel, or it can also be a source of information. For example, dictionaries are books, aren't they? Lexicons and encyclopedias are also books. But will we read a dictionary the same way we would read a fiction novel? How do we approach the dictionary, knowing that it is a book of information versus a fiction novel that perhaps we have been hypnotized by because of its story? The same is true with the epistles in the New Testament, the letters. But the same also has to be true when we read not only the books of poetry, which is Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations. All of these are Hebrew poetry. But then we have Exodus chapter 15, where there we see the song of Miriam and Moses. We have Judges chapter 5. Once more, another song, a song of Deborah and Barak. And because this is so, we have to learn to identify what is this poetry trying to teach? What is the literary device being used within the poem so that we can extract the most out of it? Not saying that without knowing that we're not going to extract anything. No, we can and we will, but we can bring even more out. Because remember, when the Holy Spirit wrote this, He purposely wrote it, or rather purposely inspired the writer to do it in song form. Therefore, because this was his design, we have to try to understand what is he trying to teach us even by the device that he's using. Once more, a teacher uses a mnemonic device when she wants her or his children to learn something and never forget it, right? Something that will never easily be lost. So, if you will, go back with me to Judges chapter 5. And in Judges chapter 5, something very important comes up where we talked about the fact that in it, and it was our final point, if I'm not mistaken, we see where God speaks out against neutrality. In it, we see that there is the antithesis. Or the antithesis of standing still and not taking a stance versus getting into action and actually doing what is right. And the reason I want us to come back to this is because, if you will, starting there at verse 19, chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of prancings and the prancings of their mighty ones. Now here's the antithesis found in verse 23 and with contrasted with verse 24. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Why is Meroz being contrasted with Jael? One helped, one did not. One did, one did not. Right? The enemy was the same, wasn't it? Who was the enemy? During the times of Deborah and Barak, who was Israel's enemy? Or more specifically, who was their captor? Well, Sisera was leading the armies of whom? Jabin, right? Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, it's interesting because the Bible here mentions Heber, the Kenite. We go back to chapter 4 and remember that it was this same Heber who warned Sisera that Barak was assembling the armies. Remember that? It was this same Heber whom the Bible tells us that he had an understanding with Jabin. He chose a side, didn't he? Chose the wrong side. But observe how he took action. And his action was against the people of God. And thus we understand that when we stand against the people of God, we are standing against whom? God Himself. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel warns the Sanhedrin of this, doesn't he? They were persecuting the church. They were wanting to punish Peter and John because they had commanded Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John boldly stated, we have to obey God before we obey men. Peter and John took a stand, didn't they? They chose God. The Sanhedrin, on the other hand, was the opposition. They were the Sisera who was trying to intimidate and was trying to silence the voices of God's servants. But Gamaliel wisely counsels them, after giving them some substantial evidence of other false teachers who did indeed crumble, right? And he warns them. Makes me wonder what made Gamaliel intervene in the way that he did. We don't know if Gamaliel obeyed the gospel or not. The Bible does not tell us. But perhaps it's not a far-fetched idea because of what he does in that moment. Although it could be said that he was also looking out for his own people. He was also looking out for his own nation. But regardless of whatever I can speculate or whatever opinion I may have, which by the way is an opinion, I'm not saying that he was saved, nor am I saying he was not saved. I'm just voicing a question that came to mind. But the point being that Gamaliel warns them that they could, in essence, be fighting against God Himself. Now, it's important, brethren, to see this, because there we see the close relationship, the intimate relationship between God and His people. we see how God takes it very personal. And how there, Gamaliel makes a very, very important statement that you and I should always keep in mind for two reasons. Talking or going against, persecuting rather, Christians is persecuting Christ Himself. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, teaches this, doesn't it? Jesus Himself asked Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you what? Persecuting me." Link that verse with what Gamaliel said in Acts chapter 5. Because Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin is further confirmed by Jesus Himself to Saul of Tarsus. You're not fighting a denomination. You're not fighting false religion. You're not fighting false prophets, Saul. You're actually fighting the God whom you think you are serving. Heber, doesn't the Bible tell us? The Bible doesn't tell us why he sided with them. What we do know is that very likely there was some kind of greed that was involved. Because the Bible does tell us that Heber had a good standing with the king that was in power at that time. Notice verse 11. "Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Benoam was going up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon." So notice that right there, beginning at verse 11. What country was this man from? The Kenite country? Okay. Kenites were actually his tribe. It's his family, right? His bloodline. But where did the Kenites come from? So he was from Midian. Well, have we heard about the Midianites before? Yeah, we have. In fact, we see that the Midianites also were always in opposition with the Israelites throughout history, weren't they? They were one of the inhabitants that were left there in the land of Canaan. They had to have been cast out. But the Israelites did not cast them out. But notice the nature of this man, how it's described. It says that he had severed himself from the Kenites. What does that tell us? He withdrew himself. He isolated himself from his family, didn't he? From his own tribe. What does that tell us about this man? Can he be trusted? Would you trust someone who severs himself from their own family for gain? Once more, observe, the Bible says that he severed himself from the Kenites and he pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim. Again, Scripture tells us that this man also had a good understanding. There was some kind of deal, some kind of bargain that Heber had with Jabin. But notice how what Judges chapter 5 is showing is that even though Jael was this man's wife, even though she was married to the same man who gave notice or warning to the enemies of God, she stood against her own husband. Because does not Scripture teach us that it was she who killed Sisera? Now, where does she kill Sisera? In her own home. Is that an important fact to know? The general of Jabin's army died by the hands of his wife in his own home. Would you say that Heber was a good leader of his home? Was Heber a wise head of household? No. Because he was standing against God. By standing against the Israelites, he was standing against God. He was a rebellious man. He was a greedy man. But yet his wife corrected the situation. She took a stand. And not only did she take a stand, she did something about it. She did not just verbally disagree with Heber, did she? And again, the Bible doesn't say if there was an argument between them. The Bible doesn't tell us of any conversation between them. But clearly, Jael was not in agreement with her husband. She didn't agree with that alliance. She did not agree with that partnership. She saw the cruelty of these people. And she was compassionate toward those who were on the other end of Jabin's cruel tyrant hand. Where her husband was assisting the pain and the torture, she was alleviating and healing the wounds of those who had been hurt by this tyrant king. But what we see is that in a household, there was no neutrality, was there? One was against God, the other was for God. And how did we see this? How is this, if you will, personification of an antithesis in Heber and his wife, Jael? How is this seen? How do we see these contrasts? Through the people of God. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And again, we read this in our lesson on Sunday, two Sundays ago, I believe. And in chapter 12, Jesus is talking about the fact, or rather he is responding to the accusation, the heinous accusation, on behalf of the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the scribes, who are calling the source of his power wicked by declaring that he was able to do to cast out demons through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Well, they're speaking out against the Holy Spirit. They are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They are completely rejecting, and they are speaking out against God by speaking out against whom? Jesus. Pay attention to that. Jesus clarifies to them, you're not attacking me, you're attacking the Holy Spirit. And thus in attacking the Holy Spirit, you're attacking the Godhead. So they spoke against the Son of God, attacking the Spirit of God, when they thought that they were seeking to honor the Father. It is in this point where Jesus tells them in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. Now let's pause there. To not be with someone, is that necessarily to be against them? We're not up opposing them directly sometimes, are we? We're not the ones that are standing in front of. We're not the ones that are going against. We're not the ones that is combating them. But yet Jesus says, but you're still against me. Why is that? Because many times, brethren, the attitude that we as Christians take is, I don't want to get involved. that's between X and Y. I have nothing to do with that. I have my own problems to deal with. But the Bible says there's no neutrality with God. You're either with me or you're against me. And doing nothing, when you have the power and the ability to do something, is standing against me, says Christ. Well, why don't we do anything? Because it's convenient. It keeps me out of problems. It's more comfortable to turn away and say I didn't see anything. And I'm complacent whether whatever fallout happens between them, because I was neither the source nor am I involved, and I cannot be blamed for anything. I'm happy with that result. If they fall out, that's between them. But I'm happy knowing that I did not cause it, nor did I have anything to do with it. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Notice what the Apostle Paul instructs his friend to do in a situation similar to what we are describing. Beginning at verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Pay close attention to this verse as we read into verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's pause. Question. These two women, are they part of the dearly beloved that he has reached out to in verse 1? Yes. Question number 2. Is he longing for these two ladies as well? Yes. Are they his joy and crown as well? Yes. So because he cherishes them equally with everyone else there at Philippi, they're all equally important. They're all equally beloved. They're all equally of great, precious value to him. Paul was where when he wrote this letter? He was in the Bahamas, right? He was on a nice, cozy sand under a palm tree as he was typing this email out. Paul was in prison, and there was no internet or email at that time. There was no way that this information got to him very quickly, and yet Paul, from his prison cell in Rome, was informed of what was happening with his joy and crown at Philippi. And when Paul was made aware, and he clearly confirmed of what was happening, Paul could have easily said, well, I'm in prison, what can I do? What can I do all the way here in chains in Rome? That's the attitude most of us take. We immediately latch on to an excuse and make it justifiable in our own minds. But God says, you're against me. Well, Lord, I didn't have the ability. I mean, I was in prison. You're against me. Well, why? Because you did not gather with me. See, the second part of that verse is what's important. He who does not gather with me does what? Scatters. That's what happens when we don't take a stand. If Sisera had not been slain by Jael, what would have happened? Barak's army would have continued to spread itself thin, wouldn't have? They had been fighting a hard battle where this man had iron chariots, 900 iron chariots, says the book of Judges. Barak, Deborah, and those who fought against them were on foot. It was not an easy battle. but God provided a way for them. But through that provision, they had to figure out a way how to gain the victory and gain their freedom, their deliverance. Here, the Apostle Paul found a way. He found a way to contribute. And observe verse 3, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Notice, Paul first addresses the ones who are arguing. After he addresses them, he speaks to the carrier of this letter, Epaphroditus. And he gives him the instruction of, help them. Don't stand on the sidelines. Help them. But don't only do it by yourself. Grab Clement and other fellow servants. Bring everyone in. Not to chide them. Not to destroy them. To help them. Help them solve the problem. Help them put their differences aside. Paul here is not encouraging anyone to be a busybody. Paul here is not encouraging anyone to be gossipers. He's encouraging us to be a jail. A jail who takes a stand for God and seeks to solve the problem that is causing the woes to God's people. You see, brethren, when we have members fighting amongst each other, we should all be hurting for that. It doesn't just affect the people involved. It affects us as well. And because we hurt to see them at odds with each other, because we hurt to see them in that bitter bickering between each other, we need to look for a stake like jail. And we need to pin it to the ground so we can stop the bleeding. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, first addresses the ones involved himself. Notice that he does not give an instruction until after he himself has done it. Paul did what he was enabled to do at that time and in that moment. But notice the impact and the power of what he did, that we are still using it today, many centuries later. If you will turn back with me to Judges chapter 5. Because when we see the contrast between those who oppose God and those who favor God, but then in verse 23 we see that those who oppose God are presented to us in the form of neutrality, or as the Bible calls it, cowardice. To stand on the sidelines and not do what is right is to be a coward. Notice the end of the song, verse 31, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. Can we contribute to peace? Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We need to contribute to peace. We need to. But notice, we have to be peacemakers, not keepers. There's a difference. And I encourage you to go home and do that word study on those two words. Jael was a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. Heber was a peacekeeper because it was convenient to him. I submit to you that most of the time when we seek to be peacekeepers, is because it is convenient for us. When in truth, as godly children, we should be peacemakers. God has given us His Word, and it is with His Word that we can make peace. Therefore, let us shine like the sun in its full strength. Because verse 31 of chapter 5 leads into chapter 6, which is what we're going to be seeing in our lessons today. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless His Word.